the God who appeared, his identity. Some people here this morning have changed their identity. They were born with one name, but they proudly live by another. Now, they're not lawbreakers, it's legal. My wife was born Penelope Anna Hope. And then one day, on the 26th of May, we got married. And she changed her name to Curly, from Hope to Curly. I like being with Penny because it means I've always got hope wherever I go. So when it comes to marriage, and sometimes with adoption, people legally change their names, their identity. Those are positive reasons. Sadly, some folks change them for negative reasons. Some feel they have to change their names. They're forced into, for example, a witness protection program. And to give evidence, their lives are at stake. And so they must have a new identity if they're to give evidence. Some perhaps are escaping a violent or an abusive relationship. And so they move area and they change their name so that their former partner can't track them down and continue that intimidation. Some today escape because of gang life. To stay where they are, they will never change, but they have to move away and change their identity. And sadly, more and more are changing their identity because of debt and the mess that they've got themselves into financially. And some because they just don't like the name they got. We have a friend, her name is Sarah, and we've known her as Sarah for, well, ever since we met her. And then one day we met her mum, who started to talk about Jane. And we looked at each other and said, "Who's Jane?" "Oh, Sarah." She decided as a young kid, she didn't like the name Jane, so she officially called herself Sarah. And for the rest of her life, she's gone around introducing herself as Sarah. Changed her identity, her name, because she didn't like the one she'd got. Now, Jesus chose to enter our world and to change his identity. Not just a name. He never had the name Jesus before he was born. I'm sure we appreciate that. As you look at the Old Testament, nowhere was the Son of God referred to as Jesus. That was a name given to him when he appeared in flesh and blood. Both Mary and Joseph were told him, "You give him the name Jesus." Why? Because that is a description of what he'd come to do. He will save his people from their sins. He took upon himself a new name. And I want to use these verses as a kind of a springboard this morning. So I'm not going to analyze every line, but just to springboard off and look at how he changed his identity. In fact, there are at least four key ways Jesus changed his identity when he was born into the world. Here's the first one. He changed his location. He changed his location. Verse 14 reminds us, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." J.B. Phillips, in his paraphrase, puts it this way. "So the Word of God became a human being and lived amongst us." In one of the carols we'll sing tonight, "Once in Royal David's City," you have that incredible line. He came down to earth from heaven. A reminder that the existence of Jesus did not start at his conception. For us, it did. 9 months approximately before we entered the world, we had life. Before that, we didn't exist. Not so for Jesus. He is the eternal Son, part of the Godhead, part of the Trinity. And the word eternal means everlasting, having no beginning and no end. From duration stretching backwards without limit to duration stretching forward without limit. From eternal ages past to eternal ages future. Unique. In heaven he had no mother. He was never born in heaven. He had no mother. And on earth he had no father, not a physical one. I was in Parkgate School on Friday. I had 50 minutes with 2 Year 3 classes to speak about Advent and Christmas. And as I was explaining the Christmas story, one little lad put his hand up and I said, "Yep." And he said, "Hold on." He said, if Joseph was Jesus' dad, that means Joseph was God. And I said, "You're nearly right. You've nearly got it. Joseph was the stepfather of Jesus, not the biological father." The Bible says the Holy Spirit came upon Mary, not in a physical act, but in a miraculous way to cause that seed, life in her womb. So in heaven he had no mother, on earth he had no biological father. Unique. He came down to earth from heaven. And Jesus said that in John 6:51. He said, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven." He said to some Pharisees in chapter 8 of John, verse 23, "You are from below, but I am from above." And then later in the same chapter, he said, "I have come from God." From God. I don't know if you ever used to watch the, I don't know if it's still on the program, Location, with Kirsty Allsop and Phil Spencer. Probably still being shown on one of the cable channels, if it's not on one of the mainstream channels. But the show had two household hunters who would look for a property that would fit the requirements and the budget of the two guests who were on that show. Now, can you imagine an episode of location that went like this? Today, we have a couple from Windsor, Phil and Liz, who are looking to downsize. They're going to sell their 775-room detached property, which is located in the city of Westminster, London, and they're looking to rent a council flat in Birmingham. But of course, that episode would never happen. If it did, I'd watch it, wouldn't you? And yet, as Christmas approaches, it is a reminder something far greater happened, even than the Queen and Philip leaving Buckingham Palace and moving into a council house in Birmingham. He came down to earth from heaven. He changed his location. He left the glory of heaven to be born on planet earth. No wonder that carol says, "He came down to earth from heaven, who is God and Lord of all. And his shelter was a stable, and his cradle was a stall, with the poor and mean and lowly. Lived on earth, our Saviour holy." Wow, what a stoop. What a stoop. He changed his location. Not only that, he changed his possessions. He changed his possessions. Joseph Heller is the author of a book called Catch 22. It's a brilliant book. Hilarious, tragic satire on military madness. And if you've read the book, you know it's just a great read. But one time, after the book had been released and he had a bit of fame, he was invited to a party in New York. And as he's in this party, a man walked over to him and said, "Joseph," he said, "you see that man over there?" And he pointed to a young guy of about 25 in a, you know, expensive suit, big Rolex on his wrist, and just stinking of money. 25-year-old, absolutely reeking of wealth. And the man said to Joseph Heller, he said, "You know what? He made more money last year than you will ever make with all of your books combined. He made more money than you will ever make, even if you sell all of your books and combine all the money." And Joseph Heller said, "Well, maybe so, but I've got one thing he will never have." And the man said, "Oh yeah, what's that?" And Heller replied, "Enough." Enough. Isn't that a wise answer? Enough. Great answer, wise words. Listen, Jesus, the Son of God, the second, and I don't mean that he's under the Father, because Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all equal. None are above each other. It is a unity. Just as we are body, spirit, and soul, three entities in one to make a human being. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three entities make one God. And Jesus, the second member of the Trinity, who had all the possessions he ever wanted, enough. What else does he need? And he had the right attitude to go with them. Not boasting, "Look what I've got." And Christmas is a reminder that at the incarnation, the coming into the world, he gave them up. We sang that carol this morning, didn't we? "Thou who was rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake becamest poor." And sometimes we forget that that carol is based on a verse of the Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. And the whole chapter before and after is all about money, finances. It's talking about physical materialism. He had it all, enough. And he gave it up to be born in the squalor of a borrowed stable. You know, in the Old Testament, there's a lovely incident that took place in Genesis chapter 14. Abraham encounters a strange man that he can't quite figure out. And the man he encounters is called Melchizedek, king of Salem, king of what became Jerusalem. King of Salem, Melchizedek. And this man, and we don't know where he came from and when he went, and we know nothing about him, he's just a unique character. But the man blessed Abraham, and in his blessing, he gives God a great name. In the NIV, the Bible that many of us use, it says this: "Blessed be Abraham, by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth." Now that's good, but actually other translations render it much richer and really hit the nail on the head. For example, Young's literal translation of the Bible translates it this way: "Blessed is Abram, to God Most High, possessing heaven and earth." I love that. Possessing heaven and earth. He is the possessor of heaven and earth. John in verse 3 said, all things belong to him. Not a single thing did not belong to him. Colossians 1 verse 15 said, all things were made by him and for him. He possesses everything. Melchizedek reminds Abraham, that's who you're dealing with, the one who possesses all things, all things. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, there's a great little bit of irony in one of the Psalms. In Psalm 50 in verse 12, written by a man called Asaph, God says to him with great irony, he said, do you know what, if I was hungry, I wouldn't tell you. Now, of course, God never gets hungry. But he's using picture language. He says, if I was hungry, I wouldn't tell you. And then he goes on to tell us why. He says to Asaph, I would not look to you for help, for the world is mine and all that is in it. The world is mine and all that is in it. Why would I come to you for food when I own everything, says God? In other words, I don't need your help. I have more than you can ever imagine or even think of. And we sang, didn't we? From the squalor of a borrowed stable. The one who made everything, verse 3 says. The one who possesses everything. Had to borrow a stable to be born in. You could write that word all over the life of Jesus. He was not a scrounger. He was not a three-loader. But he liked to borrow things. He borrowed a stable so that he didn't have to be born in an open field. He borrowed a manger so he could have a bed, borrowed the feeding trough for the animals. In his ministry, to do a miracle, he borrowed a boy's lunch. You tell me, which is the biggest miracle? Feeding 5,000 to 10,000 people or getting the lunch off a hungry kid? But he borrowed a kid's lunch and he fed the crowd. He borrowed a fishing boat because the crowd got so big so that he could push out and everyone could see him. And he used the acoustics of the water as a microphone. But he had to borrow a boat so that he could preach. On one occasion, he needed to illustrate something, so he had to borrow a coin and say to someone, whose image is on that? Caesar's, they said. There you go. Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar and give to God what belongs to God. He borrowed a room so that his disciples could have a last meal with him, a last supper together. He borrowed a cross so that Barabbas, the man who should have been on the cross, could walk through. He borrowed a tomb from Joseph of Arimathea so that his body could be buried for 3 days. He didn't want it long term. 3 days was, you know, it was on a short stay. And don't take this the wrong way, because it's a play on words. He borrowed our sin. For he had none of his own. So you could write the word borrow all over the life of Jesus. John Wesley, who was the English cleric, theologian, evangelist of the 17th century, They say that Wesley, on horseback, travelled 250,000 miles to preach the gospel. Now you think of that, in the 17th century, travelled around sharing the gospel. When he died, it is said of Wesley, he left two silver spoons, the clothes on his back, and, the Methodist Church. Not bad, is it? The Methodist Church. Thousands upon thousands who came to faith through him and his brother's ministry. When Jesus left planet Earth, he left even less than Wesley. He had no silver spoons. You know, in John chapter 3 to 17, Jesus left them four things. You know that? He says, I give you my joy, I leave you my peace, and I leave you my love. Actually, three things. That's what he said. That's my will and testament. This is what I'm leaving you with. My joy, my peace, and my love. Nothing material whatsoever. Not even the clothes he were wearing, because the Romans took them and gambled for them at the cross. Which meant when Jesus hung on the cross and was buried in the tomb, some bloke was walking around Jerusalem in his clothes. He could not even leave his clothes because prophecy said they would gamble for them. They would gamble for them. So he left his location. He left his possessions. What was the other identity change, the big change in the life of Jesus? Well, we're told he left his glory. He left his glory. I like the story of the dad who was walking to the bathroom across the upstairs landing, and he passed his little daughter's bedroom and he could hear her going, A, B, C, D, E, F, G, and saying to herself the alphabet. And he thought, well, it's good she knows it, but it's a bit late. What's she doing? So he said, darling, it's not time for songs now. And the little girl said, oh, I'm not singing, Daddy. I'm saying my prayers. So the dad said, well, how are you praying? She said, well, I don't know what to pray, so I'm giving God the letters and he can make his own words up. Jesus prayed on many occasions. He knew exactly what words he wanted to say. We all know what's called the Lord's Prayer, Matthew chapter 6, Our Father, which art in heaven. But actually, that's the disciples' prayer, because they said, Lord, teach us to pray. And so he showed them a model prayer. The Lord's Prayer is really John chapter 17. And in John chapter 17, when we have the actual prayer of Jesus, in verse 5, he says these words. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Wow. Glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Notice Jesus never wanted glory from people. You know, often when he did a miracle and they wanted to celebrate the fact, he told individuals, keep quiet, don't tell anyone. When the crowd came to make him king after he fed 5,000 to 10,000 people, he slipped away because his time had not yet come. He didn't need glory from men and women, from people. But on this occasion, he said, God, to the Father, you know the glory I had before I entered this world. He said, glory I had with you before the world began, glorify me now in your presence. See, when Jesus entered this world, he did something with his glory. And Christians, well, if I'm honest, they've fallen out about it over the years. We sing Charles Wesley's hymn. It's a great hymn, And Can It Be? But some Christians won't sing the third verse. Don't know if you know that. They say it's wrong, even heretical. If you don't know what the third verse is, let me explain. He left his Father's throne above, so three, so infinite his grace. And here's the problem. Emptied himself of all but love and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all, immense and three. For, oh my God, it found out me. And some Christians are offended by the line, emptied himself of all but love. They say, no, he didn't. He didn't lose his godly nature, his characteristics. Well, West is, he's not, his poetry, get a grip, get a life. He's trying to express something in poetical form. He's not writing a theological lecture or doctrine here. It's a hard task. The incarnation was not a subtraction. Jesus lost all his attributes. It's actually an addition. He took on board a human nature alongside his divine nature. It's not subtraction. What he lost is addition. What he gained. He gained a body. He gained a human nature. Wesley did it in one of his other hymns, Glory to God on High. He really hits the nail on head. He says this, Him the angels all adored, their maker and their king. Tidings of their humble Lord they now to mortals bring. Emptied of his majesty, of his dazzling glory shorn. Being source begin to be, and God himself is born. Of his dazzling glories shorn. Think about a powerful lamp. When you go to a theatre, sometimes they shine the lights out. At a rock concert, sometimes they shine the light out on the crowd. And it dazzles you. Wow. It blinds you. You can't quite look at it. But they have a dimmer on them and they can dim the lights down. And they can dim it so low that that dazzling light that almost blinded you can go right down. And it's almost off, but it's still on. And I kind of think the glory of Jesus was like that. In heaven it was on full. And Isaiah says that even the angels can't look at it and the seraphs can't look at it. They cover their eyes with their wings. But when he entered the world, it was like on a dimmer. It turned right down. He is always still God. And just once in the life of Jesus, they caught a glimpse of that glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. And in Matthew chapter 17, this is how Matthew describes it in verse 2. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. Just for a minute, that little dimmer switch was turned up a bit. Mark puts it this way, Mark 9, verse 3. His clothes became dazzling white. And Luke in chapter 9, verse 29 says, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Jesus never walked around with a halo on his head, or a globe around his head. He looked like any other Jew of his day. So much so, his own cousin, John the Baptist, when he came to baptize him, said, I couldn't quite pick him out in the crowd. The only reason I knew it was him is that the Holy Spirit, like a dove, landed on him to mark him out. You know, when Judas took the Roman soldiers in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, the only way you'll spot him is I'll go and give him a kiss on the cheek. He didn't say he's the one with the halo. He's the one dazzling in the darkness. He looked just like any other man. His glory was put to one side. It was dimmed. Except for that one moment on the Mount of Transfiguration where they caught a glimpse of who he was. So he changed his location. He changed his possessions. He changed his glory. And thirdly, he changed his position. He changed his form. He changed his state. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. One translation puts it this way. Christ became a human being and lived here on earth. And another translation says, the Word became flesh and pitched his tent, tabernacled, dwelt, lived among us. And that has to be one of the most profound sentences ever written. It expresses and puts into words one of the most profound mysteries that ever occurred in human history. The eternal Son of God, through whom all things were created, actually becomes part of his creation. Tonight we'll sing my favorite carol, which puts it this way. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with man to dwell. Jesus, our Emmanuel. We call this the incarnation. Now, that word doesn't appear in the Bible because it's Latin. So, in the Latin translation of John 1, verse 14, incarnation. So, in the Bible that was in England for 1,000 years, the Latin Vulgate, the very first Bible, it would have been read in the text. Incarnation, two Latin words, in and kairo, flesh, clothed in flesh, the act of assuming flesh. Before he came into the world, Jesus had no physical body. God is spirit, the Bible says. But when he entered our world, he clothed himself, became flesh. J.I. Packer puts it this way. Here are two mysteries for the price of one. The plurality of persons within the unity of God and the union of Godhead and manhood in the person of Jesus. Nothing in fiction is so fantastic as is this truth of the incarnation. When he chose to enter our world, he was literally enfleshed. Doesn't mean he just took on a body as if he was a passenger in a plane or in a car, in a vessel. It means he joined his divine nature to a human nature. Fully God, fully man. Two natures, not in conflict, but in unity. Like rails on a railway line, next to each other, complementing each other, so that the train can run upon it. C.S. Lewis said this. Imagine, lying at your feet is your dog. Imagine for a moment that your dog and every other dog in the world is in deep distress. Now, some of us love dogs very much. If it would help all the dogs in the world to become like men, would you be willing to become a dog? Would you put down your human nature, leave your loved ones, your job, your hobbies, your art, literature, music, and choose instead the intimate communion with your beloved? The poor substitute of looking into the beloved's face and wagging your tail, unable to smile or speak. Now, of course, none of us would. But what we cannot do as humans, God was both willing and able to do in the person of Jesus. He became part of his creation. Now just think about this for a minute. When he changed his location from heaven to earth, that was reversed. He's now back in heaven at the ascension. This same Jesus, not a different one, is now back in heaven in his resurrected body. He changed his possessions. He gave up the wealth of heaven to be born in poverty. But now he's back in heaven and enjoying the wealth of heaven. He changed his glory, that the switch was turned down low. But now in heaven, he's the theme of heaven. All glory belongs to him. It's all been reversed, apart from this one. When it comes to his form, his state, his incarnation, that has never been reversed. The Word became a human flesh, and forever he will be human. Now, he's in his resurrection body that will not die, will never grow old. And we read about that in 1 Corinthians 15, that all believers one day will have a resurrection body. But he never became unhuman. That's why the angel said, this same Jesus, the one you've been touching and feeding and fellowshipping with. You know, I know a man who preached this in a church in the Midlands and was accused of heresy. New church, not well taught. But the fact is this, that there is a man in the glory, as the old timers used to say. A man in the glory. Josiah Condor, in his great hymn, The Lord is King, put it this way. And he is at the Father's side, the man of love, the crucified. And if you go to heaven tonight, do you know who you'll see? You won't see God the Father, because he's spirit, he's invisible. You won't see the Holy Spirit. Do you know why? Because he's spirit. He's invisible. But you'll see the man of glory, Jesus. And that's why it's the ultimate sacrifice. See, if Jesus had come into the world for 3 years and died, boy, that would have been a great sacrifice. But then, hey, for the rest of eternity to be back as he was before, well, it kind of diminishes his sacrifice, doesn't it? I mean, what is 3 years out of eternity and eternity? It's not a lot, is it? Speck of dust. But forever to be in that state, that's a sacrifice. That's a sacrifice. Let me finish by reading a great poem by Willie Mullen. William Mullen, who wrote the book Tramp After God. If you want a good book to read over Christmas, Tramp After God by William Mullen. An Irishman, an alcoholic, he was a tramp, a vagrant. He encountered Christ, never the same again. And he wrote this poem. God manifest in flesh, O wonder to behold. Creative power within the breast that felt the blast of cold. God in our likeness made, O may we understand. The one who made the wondering worlds appear as lowly man. He stood within the realm he fashioned with a thought. His creatures gazed upon him. Alas, they knew him not. They cried out for his blood, his claims cast down as dross. They spat upon his princely face, then nailed him to a cross. But he made the tree for that cross of wood. He made the hill on which it stood. And in some hidden vein of land, he made the steel that pierced each hand. He made the sun which hid its face. He made the fathers of that race, who in their hatred knew him not. He made the fiends with which he fought. And there in death he made a way, back to himself, eternally, eternally. What a saviour. What a saviour. He changed his identity. The Word became a human being and dwelt amongst us. And as we'll see tonight, John says, look, you know, if we receive him, the risen Christ, if we allow him to come into our lives and change us around, hey, we can become his sons and his daughters, children of God. He gives us the right. It's a brought right. It's a he gives to those who trust him the right to become children of God. And he gives us the assurance that we can know his love, his joy, his peace in this life, and we can be certain that one day we'll be with him in glory. Let's pray. Lord, these are incredible words, incredible truths. As we ponder them, as we dwell upon them, may they thrill our hearts again and draw us to the life giver himself. Thank you that in him is light and life. May we experience that each one, we pray. For we ask it in his unique and special name. Amen.